The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth here this morning to Matthew. Well, actually, let's look at the Mark, Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where God has provided for all believers who are positive to come and to hear the truth. The situation is fairly simple. You are a student. The Bible is the textbook, and I am the teacher. The responsibility of myself is to study these things out from the originals, to put them together in terms of doctrines that are understandable, and to communicate them to positive volition who will assemble under their own freedom of volition to hear the Word of God. We recognize that ultimately the Word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what promotes spiritual growth. People do not grow, whatever they tell you, they do not grow apart from a systematic intake of the Word of God. It cannot happen. So whatever they may engage in, it is not spiritual growth. Spiritual growth comes from the Word of God. Jesus prayed specifically in John 17 to sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So my job is to teach. Your job is to listen humbly, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and to take in these things. Give them a fair hearing, a consideration, and then ultimately, if they are found appropriate, to apply faith toward them. As Jesus warned the disciples, you better be careful to what you listen to, and you better be careful how you go about it. Because those two things are ultimately going to determine the course of your life in the angelic conflict. So it's time to rebound if necessary. We recognize that you cannot take these things in apart from God the Holy Spirit. So if you're out of fellowship, if you've committed a sin you've not dealt with, then you need to rebound. You need to name that to God. You can have instant forgiveness. There is no better system. And, of course, then you are prepared to take in the teaching. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble under the plan of God, to take in the things of God, recognizing that we only have one shot through this life. While we may think that we're young and that life stretches out indefinitely, we recognize that it truly does not, that everybody is going to die. None of us is getting out of here alive, and that ultimately orientation to you is going to determine both the course of this life and the course of our eternal future. We thank you for all that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking because of the study in Mark at the doctrine of the fig tree, which has been typically identified as national Israel. Specifically, mostly for about the last 50 years or so. This identification is not a lot older than that. And the fact is, the reality is, when one searches for the fig tree as a symbol of national Israel in the Bible, the proof is just not there. The verses are just not there. And in fact, of the three verses in which, you know, one would acknowledge that it could refer to national Israel, two of those verses are unequivocally not clear. And the third one appears to be a prophecy in Joel that would have been given, if it's true, it's a prophecy that deals with the last days. Then this was given, essentially the nation is intact when this prophecy is given. And so in what way in that Joel passage could the fig tree be splinters if it's intact? Well, the fact is it has to be there if it's going to be invaded. The nation has to exist already. So whether or not that is a figure for Israel is, again, sketchy. And that seems to be the very best of all the Old Testament verses that one could cite. Although, as we have pointed out, there are other identifications of Israel that are very clear. a mountain, an olive tree, the vine, a number of things where you could say, well, no, we've got unequivocal verses that prove these. But the fig tree, unfortunately, no. The documentation is just not there. And so, as we have pointed out, and we're down here now today to Roman numeral 5 on this, we've looked at the Roman numeral 4 part deals primarily with the usage of the fig tree in the New Testament. And trees, number one, there isn't an unequivocal verse. There isn't a verse that would suggest that trees are nations at all in the New Testament. There just isn't one. Now, there's one that's cited, but it is inconclusive, certainly. And so this idea of trees being nations, there's very little Old Testament reference for this. There's a couple. I mean, we acknowledge that they're there. But it's not like it's the major way nations are referred to. And in the New Testament, it's always just individuals. I mean, when you look at the verses about trees in the New Testament, it always just deals with individuals. And as we pointed out, this judgment that Jesus renders upon the fig tree, there as he is going into Jerusalem to judge the temple. And as he's coming out, they notice it. This is specifically an acted out parable and is clearly the same fig tree that's in view in Mark 13. Because they are, if one follows the eisegetics of this, keeps the chronology straight, they are going back and forth in and out of Jerusalem from the eastern gate, coming across the Valley of Kidron, up on the Mount of Olives, day after day after day. They do it Monday night, they do it Tuesday night, they do it Wednesday night. And so this whole discourse is provided on Wednesday night, the last night, Wednesday evening at any rate, the last evening he's going to be with them. And so he provides all this and says, learn the lesson from the fig tree. And there's almost no doubt in my mind now that they were within sight of that cursed fig tree. That they would have seen that. They would have known specifically. He's not just saying fig trees in general. He's talking about a specific tree that they have seen cursed and withered from the roots up. Now, they didn't see it wither immediately because you couldn't see that. But the next day, certainly, they all noticed it. As they went by, that tree is dead. Trees do not die in one day. And so there's a lesson here. What was the lesson? Well, clearly the lesson is interwoven with his actions in the temple. And the fig tree then, the cursing of the fig tree, is designed as a visual to help supplement the disciples' thinking with respect to the judgment on the temple. And that day, Wednesday, as Jesus leaves, he's done with it. All right, well, the next one we're going to look at here, Roman numeral 5, the next usage of Mark is in the parable of the fig tree, which is found in the three Gospels. And it's designed to answer the third in a series of questions that the disciples asked Jesus. Now, in Matthew 24, at the beginning of that chapter, just as in Mark, although Matthew's account is the longer of the two, at the beginning of that chapter, the disciples ask him three questions, all in their minds connected. There's no doubt in my thinking that the disciples all thought these three things were connected. And they are at some level, and then they're not at another level. Certainly, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD is not connected with the abomination of desolation and the second advent. Those two things are separated widely in time. Although, as in many prophetic passages, things separated widely in time are used together. Because of the nature, they both are dealing with a destruction of the nation as it's under maximum judgment. So they have something in common. There's a theme, a thematic connection between the destruction in 70 AD and the destruction that will come to them in Daniel's 70th week. So they ask him three questions. When will these things happen? And the first question really, no doubt to me, concerns itself largely with the temple and what he had just stated. About there will not be one stone left upon another here. I'm going to have these things torn down. When will these things happen? When will these things be? And secondarily, we would like to have some sort of aid that will tell us as we approach these things that we will be able to see. Well, as we know from Mark, Jesus spends a lot of time telling them, don't worry about signs. These aren't signs. Wars, rumors of wars, these aren't signs. Whatever Korea is doing or not doing, not a sign of anything. Other than that little idiot over there thinks he wants to get his country blown off the world. But, you know, other than that, it's not a sign of anything. The nuclear might of the United States could take the city out in a second. And yet, you know, we let him stand over there and, oh, I've got a sword. rattling his sabers. Well, go ahead. Let's see what you can do. Let's see if you can get your nation destroyed again. Well, the disciples want to know, what are the signs? Well, not wars, not rumors of wars, not famines, not earthquakes, not all the things, not persecution, not any of the things that you would think might be signs of something. They're not. He said, don't ignore those in a sense. I mean, you're going to be aware of them, but those aren't the things to look for. So what will be the sign of your coming and the sign of the end of the age? Two specific signs they would like, but of course they've got these questions in the wrong order. Because the sign of his coming, as we have seen, is his coming. When he shows up, that's when you'll know he's there. And the sign of the end of the age must precede that, or it's of no value as a sign. And so we need a sign that would come before his coming, not after or at, because then it's too late. Then it's there. It's upon you. So the disciples had an interest in the prophetic future here. In point A, and ask Jesus three specific questions. When will these things occur? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, they think they're all connected. They're not. There's three different things they've asked for here. And he will give them three distinct answers. And he answers them in the order in which they ask these things. The destruction in 70 AD, generally speaking, coming first. Then he leaps ahead to the two. The last two questions concern themselves with the end of the age. Their first question really doesn't. Now, they don't know that, but it doesn't. While these questions were related in their mind, they actually ask about when the temple would be destroyed, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of his coming, i.e. the second advent, and what would be the sign of the end of the age, which clearly, again, must occur before the end of the age to be of any value as a sign. So see, additionally, while the disciples and apostles would not live to see the events of Daniel's 70th week, their curiosity allowed Jesus Christ to provide prophetic information that would be invaluable to those living at that future time. And so all of this is couched as though it were an answer, as it were, to the apostles, really four of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who had assembled privately with Jesus to ask these questions. And so the answers are given like they're given to them. Well, that's the only people he could give the answers to. They're the only ones there. But obviously he knows there's a dramatic pause in the age of Israel that's going to be extensive. The church age. And he knows it's going to be extensive. And so he doesn't think his coming is in his lifetime or their lifetimes. And as we pointed out, later on, it hadn't happened yet. It's going to happen in about 30 days. He's going to tell Peter, you're going to die before I come back. So that prophecy has to be fulfilled before the return. So for those who say, well, Jesus could have just come back any old time. He couldn't have. He could not have. He already had given certain prophecies that had to happen. You got the prophecy in 1 Timothy 4:1. Know this in latter times. Men will walk away from the faith, paying attention to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And that has to happen first. Then you have other factors that have to happen before the Lord could return. One of the things we will see that has to be in place is the land of Israel. National Israel has to be there. Now, while I don't see national Israel as the sign of the fig tree any longer, the fact is that's still prophetically significant. Nobody's arguing that. Nobody's arguing that Ezekiel 37 isn't in full force and effect, and that whole dry bones thing isn't designed to show the regathering of Israel in unbelief first, and then a spiritual recovery coming for them. That is designed to show that. But I have all that, again, whether I have the fig tree or not, as, quote, the sign. I've got all these other prophecies that tell me what has to be in place, what has to be there. Well, again, he answers this in such a way that, he's answering them, but he's actually providing information for way down the road, for well into the future. D. Jesus answered their questions in the order they asked them, and began with the current events that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., which Luke is the only one who emphasizes the destruction in 70 A.D. in his account. The other ones just loosely reference it. But Luke 21 provides information that is clearly related only to 70 A.D. It cannot be applied to Daniel's 70th week. Now, will both things in some ways be repeated? Yeah, they will. when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now see, Luke gives a completely different thing to look for than Matthew and Mark do. Matthew and Mark said when you see the abomination of desolation. Luke says when you see armies surrounding the city. Clearly not the same thing. So is there a possibility that they're referencing two different events? Yes. There not only is a possibility, it's a fact that they are referencing two separate events. Then recognize that her desolation is near. Now, similar language to what we see in Daniel's 70th week, because the conditions are going to be similar. Only they're going to be worse in Daniel's 70th week. As bad as they were in 70 AD, they're going to be worse. They have to, by Jesus' own definition, they have to be worse. He said, such a time has not ever occurred from the beginning of humanity until now, nor never will. So the destruction in 70 AD was an outing in the park compared to what's going to happen. And we know that it was pretty brutal and vicious. But it doesn't hold a candle to what's coming for these people. So you get very much the similar language. Run. Run when you see the armies. Now in the other passages they're told when they're to run when they see the abomination. Well, which is it? Well, in 70 AD it's the armies. When you see Rome coming in surrounding the city, laying siege to it, you know it's over. And you better get out. In Daniel's 70th week, when you see the abomination, you see the Antichrist set himself up in the temple and claim to be God, you better get out. Very similar ideas, but you've got to flee. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Well, this speaks of nothing less than the complete dispersion of Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline. That's all that this verse can speak to. And they stay there, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But that's not Daniel 70th week, that's 70 AD. And they were let off, nation was destroyed, taken out, quit, ceased being a nation for some 2,000 years. And then suddenly reappears on the stage of human history. If people don't think that's miraculous, I don't know what to tell them a miracle would be. I mean, to me, that's astonishing. That's just never been heard of before. That a nation would disappear for that long and then suddenly reappear in human history. I would be wondering about that just strictly from a pragmatic human standpoint. How did this nation survive all that time in dispersion and captivity? Well, so what you've got here is Luke emphasizes the 70 AD account. Well, one, while it has often been stated that the signs listed in the first portion of his answer refer to the events of the last days, it is evident that they are dealing with conditions that have existed historically during and since the time of Christ. When you read Matthew 24, 5 through 13, there's nothing in there that wasn't occurring when Jesus was speaking, frankly, and that has not occurred since then. That these are very general conditions. And the conditions we know are wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, great terrors, and signs from the heavens. And of course, in ancient times, people, knowing somewhat less than they do now, saw things like, you know, they saw eclipses as portents and omens of various disasters and various things. And they would see falling stars, and they studied the skies, as we know. There was a great interest, all the way back even to the time of Daniel in the Medo-Persian Empire. Great interest in astrology, in studying the stars. And is there some legitimacy to the fact that the stars are there for a reason? Yes, God put the stars there. Of course they're there for a reason. What is the reason the sun and the moon and the stars are there? For times and days and seasons and signs. They're there to tell us things. And so when one considers the zodiac carefully, and you can get this book online, it's free. Not everything in it is correct. And by the way, always remember, whenever I recommend anything, you've got to read it with a grain of salt. There's nothing out there I can lay hands on unequivocally 100%. Everybody's got their little deal. But this deal called The Witness in the Stars by Bullinger. That's a book that you can probably get online. And it has some pretty good information in it about why the stars are named what they are. And what the significance is of the zodiac. Virgo, the virgin, obviously symbolizes the virgin birth. You got Sagittarius, the archer, who's shooting at the head of the fleeing serpent. What could be in view there? I don't know. Let's see. But at any rate, if you decide to read this, you can. And it has some pretty good information in it. Bullinger is the guy's name. But is there some value in astronomy, knowing the stars and their names and why they're there and what they do? Sure. Is astrology valid? No. That is a form of demon worship, in fact, because then they elevate. Now they say, oh, the stars are running our lives. The stars don't run your life, stupid. You run your life. And you may be stupid and run it badly, but you run it. The stars don't determine your outcome. And so I look to see, oh, what's going to happen today? And I don't read them. I don't read it all anymore because I don't get the paper. But when I did, I'd glance at the zodiac stuff and I just thought, oh God, anybody could write this. The stuff is so vague. You will meet a person today. Well, that. Okay. I'll be on the lookout. Because the stars have foretold it. Well, was the birth of Christ foretold in the stars? Yeah. Is the plan of God foretold in the stars? Yeah. They're signs of something. And ultimately, so this goes way back. But they looked at these things and they thought, oh, well, these are portents, evil omens of various things. Well, Jesus says, don't concern yourself with these great signs in heaven. They're not anything at this point. And then he goes into persecution and having to defend yourself. These are all normal parts of the church age experience. There isn't. Paul had to go through this at some level. Now, as I pointed out, none of the apostles that I know of had any of the deal where their family betrayed them and, you know, their father ratted them out or got them killed or their brother or whatever. But that doesn't mean it doesn't happen to other believers. But those are all just sort of general things that can occur. And nothing in here is, quote, I might say, very specific at all. These are just general things. Well, point two here, verse 14. Clearly envisions a lengthy period of time in which the entire world will be exposed to the gospel, which is more appropriate to the intervening conditions that are going on during the church age. And that is actually not Matthew. I probably should have told you there. Or wait a second, maybe that is Matthew. I was looking in the other book. Matthew 24:14 probably is it. Yeah, the gospel of the kingdom. It is Matthew, I'm sorry. Shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come, but not before then. Well, how long is it going to take for the gospel to be proclaimed among the entire world? Well, at that time, travel was typically by foot. I mean, if you traveled by animals, you were fine, but you still weren't making great, great, great time. So imagine trying to get the gospel into the whole world. Well, this to me envisions a lengthy period, not just a few days or weeks or months even. Maybe not even a few years. Now, Paul says largely by the time he writes the Romans, the world has been evangelized. But obviously, we would know that's not true to every extent of it, you know. And of course, some of the crazy insanity that, you know, like the Mormons and some of these other people. Oh, well, Jesus came to America and put some golden plates down. Yeah, sure he did. He didn't have anything else to do. Where did he get the golden plates, by the way? You know. So this is a period, again, that's more appropriate here to the intervening church age, which also goes with Mark 13:10. Well, Jesus answers the second question by explaining that his coming is the sign of his coming, and that believers should not be taken in by false Christ, earthly frauds, etc. Matthew 24:23-31. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ. And then means, of course, at that time. We're talking Daniel's 70th week now. He's talking the historical future from where they are and from where we are. He said, don't believe him. I've told you all this in advance. People are going to rise. They're going to show great miracles. This is why people will be taken in. Because people are sheeple. They're not very smart. They're not smart at all. Matter of fact, I'd gotten a link the other day from somebody, I think it was from Stuart, and there was a guy out there, and he was doing this deal. It was funny. He said, you know, they had this one, Penn and Teller did it years ago. They wanted to ban dihydrogen monoxide. And so they got people to sign. They convinced them dihydrogen monoxide is dangerous. Too much dihydrogen monoxide will kill you. And therefore, you know, you better be very careful with this stuff. Dihydrogen monoxide is water. And they had people, literally hundreds of people, sign petitions to ban water. Now, that's stupid. And you just have to phrase it in a certain way. Well, then they had this other guy out there. He was saying, you know, we've got a petition here. Would you sign this petition to repeal the Second Amendment? We want to get the guns out of the hands of the law-abiding citizens. Oh, yeah. And that people would sign this. And he would literally tell them, you know, what we want to do is make sure that only criminals have guns. And they would sign this to repeal the Second Amendment. That's how stupid people are. And you think, well, no, that's all just staged. Oh, no, it's not staged. It's real. And you can tell it's real, that, you know, the people are all different enough. And you can tell they're, you know. And one guy says, no, I won't sign it. And, you know, some of them tried to read it. And then when they read it, they realized, you know, in the one case, they realized, oh, well, you're asking us to ban water. None of them ever stopped to ask what dihydrogen monoxide was. Huh, go figure. Well, H2O is the common name for it. So people are dumb, and they'll be taken in by science. And especially when these people now, these demonic agents, are going to be able to do miracles, real miracles. We're not talking about, you know, Penn and Teller magic. We're not talking about David Blaine. We're talking about real live miracles where they can call fire down out of heaven. And they can do amazing things that'll astonish people. And he said, you know, don't follow them. Just be aware that these types of people are coming. But he said, don't believe them. Why? Because, look, in verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be a visual sight in the heavens that no one can miss. Just as a lightning storm is. And we're familiar with those here as the lightning, West Coast lightning strike, capital of the world. We've seen lightning. And you don't wonder what it is when you're seeing it. You don't say, I wonder what that is up there. It's lightning. And you'll know what Jesus, when Jesus is coming, you'll know it. You'll see it. It'll be evident. Revelation 1:7 says every eye will see him when he comes. Well, one, Jesus advances the narrative chronologically to the middle of Daniel's 70th week, setting the background for the period called Great Tribulation, which culminates in the second advent. That had been done in verses 15 through 22. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet, then you flee. Verse 21, just as in our Mark passage, there will be great tribulation. The pressure will be so intense that people will crack. And the world is walking into this right now and has no clue about it. They're completely unprepared for this. And when it comes, they're not going to know. Why? Because they're going to be busy watching rules of engagement or whatever else they're doing. And all the things, when you think about it, all the things that fill people's lives. I'm not against TV. I watch TV. I like funny stuff. Ha ha. You know. But the things that fill people's lives, the things they fill them up with, the pursuit of, I had a guy I was working this week. This guy comes into the office, I guess it was on Monday. Yeah, it was on Monday. Because that was the day of the national championship. He was flying from Sarasota to Atlanta to watch the basketball game. Had to be back at 8 o'clock the next morning for a meeting. And so wasn't going to spend the night in Atlanta or anything. You know, was going to fly up there, see the game, watch it fly back. Okay, great. That's all fine and good. And I'm all for basketball games. I mean, I like good basketball, too. I'm not anti any of this stuff. I'm just saying people fill their lives up with this stuff to the exclusion. Would he do the same thing? Why won't he get up and attend 2 hours of Bible class? They've got time and money and effort to do all these other things. Hey, we all ought to go to Atlanta this week. I mean, or Augusta. We want to see the golf tournament, right? I'd probably see it better from home. I don't mind going to a baseball game, but I miss replay. When you're there, you don't always get to see it, you know. So, but people will fill their lives up with all kinds of things. And the point is here, when we get to this period called the Great Tribulation, which they're walking into, they're going to be completely unprepared for this. They have no spiritual information to speak of. And they're going to see God as the enemy. Because that's the sort of picture that's going to be painted. That's the propaganda that's going to be offered. Just like they offer propaganda now. See, you are subject to propaganda from the second you're born, whether you know it or not. Your mind is being shaped to the way those in the powers that be want you to think. So they want people to think in terms of, oh, the America is a great country in a white hat, and we ride around and fix things. When in fact, we're warmongers now. We're the bad guys. We invade countries without provocation even. Well, they want you to see these things in a certain way. The president has declared war. You've got to believe in the war on terror. Even though, how do we fight a war on terror? I mean, what weapons do you use? Oh, we use a 5-color-coded system. These are our weapons. Now feel really scared. Feel slightly less scared. Don't feel scared at all. Oh, feel scared again. How are we going to do it? Well, this is just designed to keep you psychologically off balance. I can tell you what's going on. Psychologically, they want you in this state of constant flux. Well, so does the devil. Think about it. The cosmos is passing away and the lust thereof. Why? Because they're constantly in a state of degradation and the world's getting worse. It's not getting better. Well, he announces here that this period called Great Tribulation culminates in the second advent. And then the Lord shows up. Two, he warns those living at that time not to be deceived with respect to his arrival, since he will not be found on the planet, but will invade from space. Well, that makes it much easier to figure out. You're not going to be fooled if you know, well, okay, Jesus is not going to appear on planet Earth. The old song, it might be the Prince of Peace returning. When it is, you'll know. You won't have to guess. Three, he finally informs them that the sign of his coming will be the visible invasion from the skies, which comes at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Matthew 24, verse 27, the lightning flashing out of the east into the west. And then the sign of the Son of Man, verse 30, will appear in the sky. And again, the sign of the Son of Man here is a genitive of apposition. It defines for you what the sign is. He himself is the sign. It's not going to be like there's some other sign. It's going to be him. When you see him, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Well, we can't even imagine this. We cannot even imagine this. Because again, by this time, the earth is going to be, if not in a state of absolute blackout, very close to it. That light will have gradually been withdrawn from this planet, physical light, to mirror the spiritual darkness of these people who hate God and who want a world without God. And God says, well, man, I'm afraid you're not going to get one. The only place you're going to get a world without God is the lake of fire. So I'll put you there because that's what you want. You wanted a world without God. And that's what the lake of fire is. And so they'll end up there. Millions, billions, trillions, who knows? The vast majority of the human race is going to end up there, sadly, while only 1/3 of the angels will. So the human race is more negative than the angels. What a shock. Well, he tells them that this is the visible invasion, and then you will know. The phrase, the Son of Man, is comprised of a genitive of apposition, the sign of the Son of Man, a construction in which the term sign is identified more closely by what follows in the genitive case. Because clearly there, the sign of the Son of Man at the beginning of verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and they will see not the sign of the Son of Man, the Son of Man. It tells you that that's what they're going to see. And again, none of us have seen the glorified hypostasis. We have no idea what Jesus looks like or the glory in which he resides. Or all that goes with that. We have no clue. And I think when everybody sees it, they're going to be stunned. It's going to be mind-blowing. So five, in other words, there is no prophetic sign that one can observe to know precisely when the Son of Man will return bodily to the planet. One must simply wait for his appearance. Well, that all makes sense. I mean, to me, that's not hard to figure out. This point of what is the sign of your coming? Well, I am the sign of my coming. When I'm there, that's when I'm coming. In fact, Jesus warns them that the multitudes of signs will serve only to mislead people with respect to the truth of his return. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise. In other words, we'll come on the stage of human history. And will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Well, the third question about the sign of the end of the age is answered by the parable of the fig tree. which is the first thing that Jesus tells the apostles they must learn. Now, so far, he's not told them to learn anything. But now here he stops in the middle of the discourse and says, learn this. This you need to know. So this, to me, stands out very much as the focal point of all of this. Because he's been talking in relatively general terms up until the specifics of his second advent. One, while the fig tree has been identified as national Israel, both Mark and Matthew grammatically link the parable of the fig tree that had been cursed on the previous day. They link the fig tree to this by means of the anaphoric use of the definite article, which, again, I know that's technical and you may not think it means that much, but it number one, grammatically, it solidifies the interpretation. It's one of those little things that either it fits with the interpretation or it's going to work against it. In this case, it fits. They both do this the same way. Matthew 24:32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. And the Matthew and Mark have only used the term fig tree to refer to one tree. That fig tree that Jesus cursed. That's it. But again, keep in mind that they can see this fig tree from where they're sitting, most likely. And so when he said learn the parable, it wouldn't surprise me if he pointed at it. Learn the parable from the fig tree. Now, what have they learned from the fig tree so far? Nothing. They haven't learned anything about what that meant. I don't think any one of them got what Jesus was doing. And so he tells them, you need to learn from this. So here you have healthy fig tree, or, quote, apparently healthy fig tree, dead fig tree showing signs of life again. What are we to take away from that? Healthy fig tree, apparently healthy fig tree, the temple system before Jesus judged it. Dead fig tree, the system after he's done with it, after he's done judging it. The final judgment, of course, doesn't fall till 70 AD. But Jesus has already pronounced judgment on it in 33. That system had been judged. They were just living on borrowed time, as it were, because he's already made his decision. And then, now the fig tree showing signs of life again. What, a restored temple system? Yep, that's exactly what you've got. And that's exactly what this all is designed to portend. So, two, again, this is accomplished grammatically by the anaphoric use of the article. This term is derived from the Greek verb that means to bring up again. The first mention of the subject, the fig tree, is usually anarthrous. And it was in both accounts. But subsequent references have the article, which is used to direct the reader back to the original subject. So he's not just talking about any old fig tree when he says, learn the parable from the fig tree. He's talking about a specific fig tree that they know all about, that they have a history with here. Now, at least it's a two-day history, but it's history. They've seen this. Well, this is precisely what we find in both counts. The first use of fig tree is anarthrous, i.e. without the article. The following usages all have the definite article, indicating the same fig tree is in view. So whatever the fig tree represented in the first case, it represents now. I mean, that's just a part of being consistent in your interpretation. You can't just say the fig tree represents this here, and then with no real good grammatical or contextual reason, say, oh, it represents something over here. Now, we have pointed out in this, and I want you to remember, symbols are fluid. There are symbols that are used for multiple things. This does not appear to be one of them. Like lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Satan is a roaring lion. The lion, Paul said, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. That's a reference to Roman justice. Well, there, the word lion, the word symbol, is used for three different things in the Bible. So you got to be, again, you got to be up on this, and you got to be careful with your interpretations and consistent. One of the things I've seen interpretively that a lot of interpreters have a tendency to do, and that is they will just not remain consistent with something. They identify something as something, and then they go away from it later. Well, that's just not, you've got to be consistent. It's critical. Well, three, therefore, there is a very sound grammatical reason to identify the parable of the fig tree with the temple, as the fig tree had previously been identified, and the, quote, worship that was being conducted there. For in this case, in the first case, the fig tree portended its destruction. In this case, the now healthy fig tree putting forth leaves would symbolize a restored and active temple system. Five, in both cases, it should be noted that the fig tree has leaves but does not have fruit. This indicates that neither temple will actually produce the fruit for which God is looking. God looks for divine good production. He looks for believers to love Him and apply doctrine out of the volition, of their own volition, to have the truth, to know it, to apply it, and to hold to it. That's what God's looking for. He looks for those, He seeks those, in fact, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And what is worship? Well, worship is teaching, whether people know it or not. See, this is where people, they got all these weird ideas about what churches are supposed to be. What is worship? Worship is singing. No, it's not. It can be. I mean, you can sing and worship. I'm not saying it can't be. I'm just saying that's not the strict definition of worship. Worship is prayer. Prayer can be a part of worship. Prayer is not all of worship. What is worship? Jesus defined it there in Mark chapter 7. He said, "You worship me in vain, teaching the doctrines of men." So the worship consists of what they teach. That's where the worship starts. And then the people that embrace that, the true teaching, actually end up worshiping God in that scenario. But the fact is, if you're not teaching the right things, well, then there's no real worship going on. Again, the fig tree now, you got this restored fig tree, but no fruit. And this is what God is looking for, the true worship of God, in spirit and in truth. Not ritual. And this is where people are all hung up. I mean, how many denominations out there? While the Catholics are some of the worst, there are other denominations that are just hung up on ritual. Now, the irony is we'll be celebrating the one ritual, or one of the two, that we have today for the church age. But the ritual is simple, and it's quick, and it doesn't take hours to perform. And they'll go through the motions of religious worship, all the while not pleasing God. And that's what we're going to have in the Second Temple, unfortunately. So 6, therefore, when one observes a functioning temple system, albeit one that is still dominated by unbelievers, leaves only no fruit, then he should recognize that summer is near. 7, the Greek term theros, summer, is actually related to the harvest family of words therizo. And therismos, which is that which is to be harvested, the crop, or the process of harvesting. And while modern believers may not associate summer with the time of harvest, we normally think of fall, the concept of the harvest is used regularly in eschatological contexts. Jeremiah 51:33. So the idea here is that summer also, whether, again, maybe not to the Western way of thinking, but summer to Jesus' way of thinking and the group he was addressing, also has this context in eschatology, the study of the last things, of a time of judgment. Jeremiah 51:33. For thus says the Lord of the armies. That's the word host means armies. It refers to the angelic hosts. That God is a military man. And that when he decides to go on the rampage, nobody's going to stop him. He's got forces the likes of which nobody has ever even seen. I mean, the full manifestation, even minus the third of the demons, when you see the full manifestation of the armies of God, people are going to realize, oh, holy cow. He could have wiped this planet out years ago. He could have done any number of things. How patient God is to have all this might at your disposal, and yet you grace people out and give them a chance to orient. I'm giving you a chance to orient. If you don't take the chance to orient, you will deal with me in judgment. But grace precedes judgment. And so grace is extended first. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet a little while the time of the harvest will come for her. Well, harvest might sound in that context to be good. It's not. It's talking about the stomping and the thrashing out of the wheat and the destruction that occurs when you separate the wheat from the chaff. Well, sadly, we are the chaff. And the chaff gets burned. It's of no value. That's the deal. Hosea 6:11 also. And you really have to kind of get the context of verse 10. Verse 11 by itself kind of sounds like it doesn't say anything. But in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled herself. Also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you. The harvest is a time of judgment. that this is coming, that you better get prepared. And here's what the weird thing is. If the Jews were God's chosen people from back at the time of Abraham, if God began to call off out of the human race a particular branch of humanity for his own plan, and he did, the Semitic peoples, even among the Semitic peoples, the Jews are a specialized version of that. And so as he calls them off and as he makes these promises and covenants with them as they go, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, makes the covenant with Solomon about various things. As he does all this and he calls them off, if these are the people he picks out of human history for his own glory and of his own volition and for his own reasons, and he's willing to do what we've seen happen to the Jews, what in the world makes Gentiles think they're going to escape God's judgment? They're not. They are not. If God was this hard on his people, what's he going to do to his real enemies? That you don't want to see. So again, there is a harvest. The harvest is a time of judgment. Joel 3:13. And here you get this idea of harvest and judgment coming together again. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And here the human race, the negative, are viewed as grapes to be crushed, stomped out, so you can get the juice. And the juice is their wickedness. And there's an added metaphor that the juice also represents their blood, that he's going to stomp their guts out. So people don't like this new Jesus. Well, he's not new. He's been around for a long, long time. But they don't read these passages, and they don't like to think about these passages because I don't see, you know, they like to sing about sweet little Jesus boy. We can manage him in the manger. It's when he grows up that he's scary. And he's going to come back, and he's, I mean, the warfare and the slaughter is just going to be beyond comprehension. And people don't like to think about this, that this is coming. That God's going to destroy this world. God's world, he created it, he can do with it what he chooses. So again, and you can see all these other verses here where they're used in context of harvest and reapers, and sometimes it's in the context of evil and judgment, and sometimes it's just in the context of judgment. But very often it's a judgment on evil. So 9, just as when one physically observes the tree beginning to exhibit life at the beginning of the growing season, he can be certain that summer is just around the corner. Well, physically, we can go outside and look at that and see when the trees start to bloom and all that. Oh, well, it's springtime. Yeah, summer, we had our week of spring already, by the way. It was gone. So, you know, we'll be in the summer, it looks like, from now on out. Well, that was a glorious, glorious week of spring there. Not so much. Well, in the same fashion, when one observes this sign, the sign of the fig tree, among other signs, he can be sure the end of the age is at hand. And in Luke 21, these things, there's a plural there. When one observes these things, so he's got to be able to see, number one, not just the sign of the fig tree. He's got to see like the abomination of desolation. That would be a big tip. Those two things right there would tell you that you've got not very long left. The plan of God is winding down quickly. 11, the change of seasons in this parable is analogous to the change from this age to the age to come. And Matthew reflects the disciples' concern about the end of the age. Now, Mark does not. Mark's is always the more abbreviated account. As he uses the same Greek word, soontelia, completion, conclusion, the close of something, that is used in the Septuagint of Daniel. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. So you have the Hebrew text, which underlies the Septuagint. The Septuagint is just the Greek translated into Hebrew. Or the Hebrew, rather, translated into Greek. Reverse that. So Matthew 24:3 deals with that, and Daniel 12:13 talks about the very end of things, that God will conclude this in his timing. He tells Daniel, okay, Daniel, you've got enough, you've learned enough information here. I'm not telling you anymore, but you go your way. You go your way to the end in Daniel 12:13, which is essentially a command for Daniel to complete his course, to keep doing what he's doing. And then you will enter into your rest, and you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. And that's what everybody's worried about here. Let's face it. I mean, if there's a resurrection, And there's a change from this age, this world order as we know it, into a new world order. See, they've been promoting this for years, but their new world order is satanic in nature. It's run by men and forces of power and greed and all these things. The new world order under Jesus, peace and prosperity. The new world order under this world hasn't worked out very well. And by the way, this is infiltrated everything. If you don't know anything about the history of America, you better want to learn it. You better learn that on your dollar bill, we say in God we trust while promoting a satanic new world order. That's funny. It would be funny if it weren't so serious. But this is America. And Novo Ordis Seclorum, a new world order. And that's what we're looking for. And then you have the topless, the uncapped pyramid. You have the eagle with the 13 arrows and all these things. And when you get into the occult meaning behind these things, it's pretty evident that our founding fathers, particularly the treasury, was eaten up with this stuff. But if you know anything about America, you also know that basically Washington, D.C. is a glorious, laid out as a great representation of Masonic genius. That the Masonic cult is behind all of this. The obelisk is a known Masonic and satanic symbol. Now, but again, if people don't know this stuff, they just think, well, these are just things. You know, the Washington Monument is just a monument. No, it's not. It's designed as a fundamental symbol of evil, whether people know it or not. That it's got occult ties. And so do the Mormons, or the Masons, by the way. So again, this deal about the end of the age, this is critical because this is what everybody's worried about. How and when is this going to end? How's this going to play out? Well, 11, that is another important point on the matter of context. This prophecy was given to Jews in the age of Israel. Naturally concerns itself with Israel and not specifically with the church. So in other words, point 12, the end of the age should not be understood as the end of the church age, which is how it's been interpreted. That this sign functions as the end of the church age. Wait a minute. There's nothing in Matthew or Mark or Luke at all. He skips completely over the church age. In all these prophecies, the church is not mentioned. So why would this be a sign of the end of the church age? It's not. But that's how it's been identified. And that's the problem. People have skipped out of context and said, oh, I don't need to no longer be bound by context. I will go off here and get fanciful. And speculate. And that's what happened. And guess what? Speculation, religious goofballs sell. They sell lots and lots of books. And tapes and all of these other things. Whereas we take this strict stand and policy, I would never write a book because I couldn't sell it. But not because it might not sell. I mean, you probably think, well, it wouldn't sell. It's a problem, yeah. Well, maybe, but the point is I couldn't write it because I wouldn't have a clear conscience about it. Where would I get my information if I wrote a book about Christianity or the Bible or something? Well, I'd have if it's any good, I'm getting my information from the Holy Spirit. Well, how can I charge people for what He gives me freely? So anybody selling anything in the name of a religion is an abomination. Paul said, you know, we are not like the many who merchandise the Word of God. We don't. That's our boast. Here living in modern day America, Babylon, the consumer giant, we won't sell doctrine. We're not going to do it. Nor are we going to resort to these stupid gimmicks, you know, bake sales, breakfast, car washes to raise money. We're going to stick with grace giving and we'll let it play out as it plays out. And either God's way works or it doesn't. I'm of the opinion it does. But you have to be willing to hold to that. So again, the end of the age here should not be understood as the end of the church age, but rather the end of the age as the apostles would have understood it, which moved them from this current age into the messianic age. So 13, the direct correlation between the budding of the fig tree and the second advent is made explicit at the beginning of verse 29, which begins with the adverb houtos. This refers to what precedes and conveys the idea of in this manner, thus or so. That's in Mark 13, 29. And it begins off with those exact words in the English. Even so. In other words, in like manner. So here's the parable of the fig tree is supposed to teach something. There's just no doubt about that. I mean, it's designed to teach something. First, he tells them to learn it. So that's a big, big contextual clue that he's trying to teach. So what is it supposed to teach? He said, when you see these things happening, Recognize that he is near, right at the door. So even so, when you see the fig tree, and in this case, if you see a temple system beginning to come together, you better know that the end is near. But not until then. There is no sign up until then. And this deal, like he, and we saw this in the exegesis of this. Recognize that he is near, that there's an idiom in here, right at the door means at the threshold, i.e. preparing to walk in. Now, if the fig tree represented national Israel some 65 years ago, in what way has the Lord been preparing to walk in? That's a lengthy time. I mean, he's not right at the door. He may be approaching. We're not arguing that. But this phrase says he's present and ready to come in. You're right on the doorstep, as it were. And once you get to somebody's doorstep, do you stand there for 60 years before you ring the doorbell? How do you enter a house? I don't. I may just knock and come in. I may not even knock. No, I will knock. But you know, but you know, you don't stand there for years and years and wait. I mean, after you know a couple of minutes, you'd leave if nobody was home, right? I hope you have that much sense. Well, again, thus this all sets this up as being an exact corollary here, an exact thing that you're supposed to learn and be able to put together. Well, 14, Jesus concludes this parable with the assertion that the generation that sees the fig tree function restored would not pass away, i.e., and that's a term that's used for die off, before all these things take place. Mark 13:30, truly I say to you, this generation, now that becomes problematic. Right there, that term, this generation, what generation? See, some still want to apply it to the apostles, saying the apostles would live to see the second advent. I don't know how in the world they still hold to that one. The apostles have all died, in case somebody hasn't noticed. So many of them were martyred, but they're dead. And this idea that he's referring to the apostles is just nonsense. I mean, it can't be. So what generation is he talking about? The one that sees these things. The one that sees the budding of the fig tree. The one that sees the abomination of desolation. The one that sees the false Christs and the false prophets. And all these other details that go with this. Leading up, of course, as we know, leading up to the second advent. Okay, well, our time's up. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.